Well, if you'd be opening your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8, we'll be spending some time in the first eight verses there this evening. And there Luke records the following: "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. When Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people and with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word, we see a church, Lord, in transition. And Lord, we realize that from this transition we can learn much here at Trinity. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be the church we see unfolding in the book of Acts that is boldly and faithfully adhering to the commission that you have given them to preach Christ throughout the world. And Lord, I pray that message would be lived out amongst us in Christ's name. Amen. You know, if there is one essential lesson that I hope that we can learn as a church and apply as a church in the days ahead, that we can learn from the book of Acts, and that's this, is how can we as a congregation boldly and faithfully carry out the great commission that Jesus Christ has given us? The Gospels close in Matthew 28 with the great commission to go into all the nations and make disciples. Then you open up the book of Acts, you come to chapter 1, verse 8, and there you read a promise and a command of Christ. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then you come to chapter 8, that's where we are tonight. And as we look at the gospel kingdom advancing, and as we look down through chapter 8, we're going to be seeing the gospel now spreading out to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. In fact, the rest of the book is going to be a continued unfolding of the gospel going out, the church growing, the church expanding, up into Asia Minor and over into Europe. But today we come to an important piece of the missions puzzle that I want us to look at tonight. And I believe if we're going to understand verses 1 to 8, if we're going to understand this missionary message that's in these first eight verses of chapter 8, we must be willing and able to open up the scripture tonight with spiritual eyes and read this passage with spiritual eyes, not natural eyes. Because if you don't have the right eyes reading this passage, you're going to come to a wrong understanding of the message that Luke has for us. You either see things tonight through spiritual eyes, that's eyes enlightened by the Holy Spirit to everyone here who is a born-again Christian, or you're here tonight with natural eyes, and you can't see because your eyes have not been enlightened, your heart has not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So you see a message that's being taught, but you can't see the depth of the message that's taught and the application of that message that's for the church today. Because I believe this, if your eyes are open tonight and if you have spiritual eyes, you're going to be amazed. You're going to be amazed to discover how God sovereignly chooses to grow His church. I mean, it's counterintuitive to us. Unless we had spiritual eyes to see it and understand it, we would all miss it. And if you read through the same passage through natural eyes, that is through eyes that are unenlightened by the Holy Spirit, that just see things on a natural level, you're going to read and hear from this pulpit a story of defeat, of hopeless consequences for identifying with Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been graced with spiritual eyes, be prepared to discover how it is that God uses persecution, how God uses trials and sufferings of His own people to spread the gospel and advance His kingdom. We're going to look at one of the means that He uses to grow His church tonight. It's amazing that He takes the efforts of the enemies of Christ, and then He reverses their intentions. Now, the enemies want to do what? Stop the advancement of the kingdom. So what do? They bring persecution. And what does persecution do? It has the exact opposite effect. It advances the gospel, advances the kingdom, and defeats the very purposes of those who persecute the church of Jesus Christ. I don't know if did you know that. We're going to see that tonight in this passage. Our sovereign God rules over the sufferings for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't the only way the gospel spread, and that is through persecution, but it is one way that God chooses from time to time to advance His kingdom. Tertullian realized this, one of the early church fathers. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, those who have laid down their life become the very seed for which the church grows. So there's a God-given link between persecution, martyrdom, and missions. We're going to see how those two go hand in hand in God's economy. And we're going to look at it tonight under three headings. First is the great persecution. Secondly, the gospel preaching. And thirdly, the growth and progress of the Church of Jesus Christ. But first of all, what I want us to see in verse 1 is the great persecution. And there it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And last week we witnessed the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. The very life of Stephen was crushed out of him by rocks that were plummeted on him by an angry religious mob. Of course, Paul was there. He was part of that. Saul was part of that that crowd. They laid the very clothing that they were taking, the outer garments, and laid him at the feet of Saul as they stoned Stephen. So we might label Saul as a co-conspirator to the murder of Stephen. And like Stephen, he too was a Hellenistic Jew. Saul was Saul of Tarsus, and so he was a Jew, but he wasn't a Jew by birth. He wasn't directly related to Abraham. He was what we call a Hellenistic Jew or a Jew that came out of a Greek background. But he had religious zeal, didn't he? I mean, one thing about Paul, we're going to see this all throughout the book of Acts, is the zeal that this man had no matter what he did. His zeal at this time is aimed at the church. To him, what the church was doing was blasphemous. And so it was his mission, his calling to please his God to stamp it out and do everything he could to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. And this act of murder upon Stephen would be an immediate trigger for a great persecution that would begin against the church. We read here, it says, at that time. You see, at what time? If you have the ESV, it says, at that day. And that links that day to the day that Stephen was put to death. So as of that day, that's the trigger, persecution came into the church. Stephen was killed, the persecution began. Luke calls it a great persecution. There were other persecutions that we've seen already in the church. There was a persecution of John and Peter. They were hauled before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach Christ anymore. There was a persecution of the whole church, or the whole disciples, that were brought before the Sanhedrin, and all 12 of the apostles were arrested, thrown into jail. The jail cells were dramatically opened, but they were recaptured and brought back and flogged. Persecution had come to the disciples. But this is called a great persecution, because now it's not 2 and it's not 12. Now we have the whole church at Jerusalem facing persecution. And it says they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So up to this point in time, the church was established in Jerusalem. It was still in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, according to God's economy, was to be the launching pad from which the church would go out into to the uttermost parts of the world. And here we read in this verse where Christian families, can you imagine this? All of a sudden, persecution coming in suddenly, unexpectedly. And now you have to quickly pack your bags and go through the gates and get out of town and try and find some home, someplace else to live. That's exactly what's happening here. As Christians began to flee from Jerusalem out the gates, and they headed for Judea and Samaria. Now, when you read Judea and Samaria, where they're, those who were persecuted were heading for, does that sound at all familiar to you, those Judea, Samaria? And doesn't it have a ring back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, they were there, and Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Some of the last earthly words recorded by the Lord Jesus as he told his believers after they had received the power from on high, that they were to begin to preach Christ and be witnesses of him. After they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they began to witness in Jerusalem, just like they were told by Christ. Many people were converted. And then they take the gospel out to Judea as persecution pushes them to Judea and Samaria, and finally out to the uttermost parts of the world. But here we are in the opening verses of chapter 8, and the church has not left yet. I mean, we're right at the point where it's leaving, but for several years, the Church of Jesus Christ that was birthed there, the New Testament church that was birthed there in Jerusalem, continued there. No one left for Judea to preach the gospel. No one left for Samaria to preach the gospel. The church remained in Jerusalem. It was warm there. It was comfortable there. The apostles were there. They were teaching them. They had warm fellowship there. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. They had all things in common. Why leave? With comfort and security, there was no obedience to the call to go and preach the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And this is the reason why the Holy Spirit came in power, was to go, was to empower them to go and to advance the gospel in other parts of the world. But it was to begin first in Jerusalem. There's a principle here I think that's helpful for us to see, and that is this, that comfort, prosperity, security have a deadening effect on the missionary and evangelistic zeal of the church. Do you believe that? In other words, the greater the comfort within the church, the more deadening an effect it has on us to be faithful to the very mission or commission that God has given to us. In many ways, we become like that 25-year-old son who is so comfortable at home because he has his video games. He has a mom who will go out and work for him. He can sit home and take from the refrigerator all day long, and he doesn't have to work. He doesn't have to do any chores around the house. Everything is warm and secure at home, and so he can just stay there till he's 30, 35 years old. But what does a good parent do? A good parent says, "Listen, Johnny, it's time, and there's the door. And I'm going to boot you out the door, and there's a world out there, and you need to go into that world, and you need to work. You need to get a job. You need to be responsible. Grow up." And so, in a spiritual way, that's exactly what's happening here, is there's a comfort level within the church at Jerusalem, but now God is stepping in. He says, "I gave you a mission. I told you to go to Samaria, and I told you to go to the uttermost parts of the world, Judea. You didn't go, so I'm going to help you." And persecution came into the church. This is no accident. This is God's sovereign. This is part of His providence. And so the pressure comes to the church, and the pressure pushes the church out into the world where they were to be sent. And this is what God is doing here. He's saying it's time to leave. If you won't be faithful to my command on your own, and you've had several years to do that, persecution comes to the church. I mean, God's will be done, right? I mean, our God is a sovereign God. He does have a plan. He has a people he's going to reach. And he has purposes and means that he uses to reach those who are lost. So God is sovereignly bringing about the first martyrdom. He's sovereignly bringing about the first persecution of the church. One man's death triggered the persecution, and the persecution triggered and pressured the church to go out into the world and be faithful in heralding the gospel. And so out to Judea they went. Out to Samaria they went. In fact, if you look down in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, they didn't stop there. It says there in a couple chapters over in chapter 11 that now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose out of Stephen, that's exactly the people we're looking at right here, traveled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And so there, now they were taking it up into the uttermost parts of the world. And all parts of the commission are being fulfilled. Luke says they all were scattered abroad. Now, I don't believe the whole church all packed their bags and left. In fact, the evidence is that a good percentage of the church stayed behind. A lot of commentators argue that probably what happened was the Hellenistic Jews are the ones that are now Christians who left Jerusalem, leaving behind the Jews that the naturalized Jews that were related to Abraham. But some stayed back. We know there was a church in Jerusalem. We know that there are books written in the New Testament to the believers at Jerusalem. There's offerings taken up for the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. But apparently the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, were the first to go. Perhaps because they were closely linked to Stephen, and they bore the brunt of the persecution. Apparently the apostles remained behind. They didn't go as part of this persecution. They didn't leave. Now, they were called to shepherd the flock of God, and they stayed back and shepherd the believers that were there in Jerusalem. They were like the captain on a ship who, when the boat begins to sink and people are going overboard and they've got their life preservers on it, it's the captain that stays behind until everyone is safely secure. And then Luke also gives us a little detail into Stephen's burial here. He throws that in verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's some discussion of who these devout men were who were pallbearers for Stephen. Whether they were devout in the sense they were Christians or whether they were devout Jews who knew Stephen and in fact didn't buy the line of persecuting the Christians, but instead had a certain amount of compassion for the Christians. But these devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And they were so close and they were so taken away by his death that they lamented. They honored him. There was weeping at his burial. Now, here's a question. Where did this sudden persecution come from? Ultimately, it comes from God. We're seeing him sovereign over all that's happening here in the first 8 verses. But under that, where does this persecution originate from? What's the link between Stephen's death and the persecution beginning? Well, the answer is clear here in verse 3. It's being fostered by the hand of one man. And that one man's name is who? Saul. Later become the Apostle Paul. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, I can read over that. You can put your eyes on that verse. You can read that verse in your Bible. And no matter how I read it or how you read it, we miss the depth of what's happening there. In fact, the horror of what's happening there. And it's all summed up in the word havoc. I mean, Saul went from house to house with great havoc. He's breaking into doors. He's grabbing men. He's grabbing mothers. He's pulling them out, throwing them into prison. And he didn't stop there. I mean, after he was done there, he left the city and went out and chased after him. The word havoc there is a very strong word in the original. It means that he ravaged the believers. His heart was to destroy them, to damage them, to rip them, to tear them apart. And he'd been given authority by the chief priest to go and do that from house to house. So wherever there was a known Christian, Paul and his cohorts would go there. They'd break down the door. They'd grab the man. They'd grab the woman. Doesn't say what happened to the children. Maybe they were homeless. And all of a sudden, they were thrown into prison. I mean, the best illustration I can think of for all of us to try, because I think we've all seen the image of this, and that is the Gestapo in World War II under Germany. How they're trying to hunt down the Jews. And it's the Gestapo that go, you know, you see them from house to house. And when they find a house where they think there's a Jew, they break down the door. They break open the door and they go in and they grab the man and people are crying and kids are running. And it's a terrifying effect. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. You can read about that, for example, in Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, where her Christian parents were hiding Jews as part of their Christian charity and showing compassion on the Jews. And how the Gestapo came in, terrifying the family and breaking down doors and hauling the family off to concentration camps. That's Paul. And the reason why it's so important for us to begin to feel what Paul was like when he was Saul is because we can see how great grace is when we read about, in just a few more chapters, we see him as Paul. What a transforming effect the gospel has on all of us. I mean, Paul would recount, you know, from his own testimony in Acts 26:11, he says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blasphemy. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I chased after them." Wherever a Christian might be found, Paul was there. He went in the synagogues, grabbed them in the synagogues, grabbed them in their homes. Meanwhile, many of them fled just for their lives, just to try to get out of the city as quickly as they could. And we wanted to keep the believers on the run. And here's the irony. Why was he doing this? Why was Saul doing this? I mean, wasn't it because he was serving God? Wasn't his motives to please God? And, you know, I mean, he was standing up for God. He was putting down anyone to be blasphemous against God. And little did he know that what he meant for the elimination of Christians was, in fact, the very God-given means that would use to cause the church to grow that much more. Never forget the promise of Almighty God in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes. Our God is sovereign, right? He is always at work. He's at work right now, right? I mean, it's not, okay, this is what, Memorial Day weekend? Does God take off and let things kind of run and then He catches up on Tuesday and gets things back where it should be? Or is He the great sovereign Lord over all creation who every minute, there's no time in heaven, but continually, what? Keeping everything perfectly according to His plan. He's at work. He's orchestrating. He's carrying out. So times of persecution comes. Has He lapsed? No. He's at work. And what's He doing? He's advancing His church. He's taking a person like Stephen through this persecution, and he's a martyr, and that martyr's being lifted up into the presence of God in heaven. That's good. And the Apostle Paul, the chief persecutor of the church, will soon become the chief persecuted. That's good. And the church is expanding, and it's going out, and it's growing just as He purposed it for it to grow. And even though people are trying to exterminate it, it's expanding. And look what this great persecution led to. Second point here is gospel preaching. Verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So as they fled for their lives, as they went to Judea and Samaria, wherever they went, what did they do? They preached Christ. Those believers who fled the persecution did not go off and put their head in a hole somewhere and hide. They didn't go into silent obscurity. They left just as boldly as they were back in Jerusalem, and they preached Christ. The euangelizo, the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very gospel that brought the persecution, is the very gospel that they're preaching to those around them. By the way, this evangelism that was being preached was not preached by a select few or those who had the gift of evangelism. By the way, the apostles are back in Jerusalem, so it's not the apostles. We see here it's the ministry of every believer in the church that left. Therefore, they that were scattered, they went and they preached. It's the ministry of every believer to be faithful to the Great Commission. And how else can we explain the gospel expanding so fastly if it wasn't for the fact that they're all preaching? Just one or two people are going around trying to evangelize the whole Asia Minor and up into Europe. It would not have advanced as fast as it did. And they did so with boldness, without the fear of man. But notice in verse 5, Luke does focus on the evangelism of just one of the many disciples that left, a man by the name of Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, Philip is also a Hellenistic Jew. Remember, Philip is not Philip the Apostle here. This is Philip that was one of the men who were called to be one of the prototype deacons that we saw earlier in the book of Acts, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and a man full of faith, a man who would later be given the title of Philip the Evangelist. He escaped with the other believers in Christ and went to Samaria, just 40 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where he headed. He went to Samaria, and there he preached Christ. And he preached Christ to a people that the Jews hated. Remember, they were kind of a half-breed, and they had not only half-breed by birth, but also half-breed by religion. They mixed syncretism. They mixed a little bit of Judaism with a lot of paganism. They held to the first five books of the Old Testament only. They didn't hold the whole Old Testament. They worshipped other gods. They had other temples. And Philip came and preached Christ. Now, when Philip came to preach Christ, what's he doing? When you preach Christ, what are you preaching Christ as? Christ the Anointed One, Christ the Messiah. And so he's preaching Christ the Messiah to these half-breeds. And then the question would come, would these people even know that a Messiah was coming? Would they understand that with their theology? Well, we know this. In John 4:25, when our Lord met the woman at the well, and he conversed with her, and in verse 25 it says, the woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah is coming. So she understood that there was a coming Messiah. She was looking for a coming Messiah. And he's called Christ. And when he's come, he will tell us all things. So there must have been a general knowledge or belief and understanding that, and an anticipation that the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, would be coming. And that's who Philip preached. And that takes us to our third point, that is the growth and progress from the preaching. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, and seeing the miracles which he did. Was there a response to the evangelistic preaching? Absolutely. People heeded the call of repentance and heeded the call to come to Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior and their Lord. And the gospel that Philip preached was accompanied by miracles. Verse 7 tells us it was including the casting out of demons, those who were possessed. And then those who were sick with palsies and those who were lame, he healed them. The gospel was being authenticated amongst the Samaritans, and many were converted. You know, as I was studying this last week, the thought came to me, and I couldn't find this in any commentator, so you got to be careful. You know, this is not tradition of men coming into the preaching of the word, but I got to wondering if there was ever any pre-evangelism that took place in the hearts of those Samaritans. In other words, here Philip's coming into this area, they're enemies of the Jews, and he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And, you know, sometimes there's a kind of a pre-evangelistic work of God that takes place amongst the people before the gospel takes root in the heart. And then I got to thinking about our Lord back in John 4 when he met the woman at the well and how she responded. She was a Samaritan. And apparently she was converted. She went back to her town of Sychar. And what happened? She told the people that all that he had done. And they were so excited that she had seen the Messiah that what happened is she came and all the people in the city came to see Christ. And I'm sure that caused a stir amongst the Samaritans and conversation. That wasn't that long ago. And it well could be that was kind of a pre-evangelistic work from the preaching of Christ that had a great impact, that when Philip would come a little bit later, then many were converted to Christ. Verse 28, so remember, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come to see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" So she kind of started that going, you know, amongst the city. And then they went out to the city and came unto him. So well could be that the initial groundwork of the gospel preceded Philip by Christ preaching to this woman at the well. And they received, we see there, they received everything that Philip preached, which means many were converted, repented, believed in Christ, were saved. And as evidenced by verse 8, there was a great joy in the city. I mean, what happens when people come to Christ? What happens to them? What's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy comes to their heart. And that marked those who came to Christ in Samaria. Wherever there's salvation, you'll find joy. Well, we were singing about that, weren't we, in one of the hymns just a minute ago. So tonight we see the three marks of how martyrdom leads to missions. What begins with a great persecution results in a gospel preaching and a spreading of that gospel. Then we saw the growth and the progress of that gospel with joy. So if you're viewing these verses with spiritual eyes tonight, you're going, wow, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing how God oversees everything? He has a plan, he's orchestrating, and even this persecution is furthering his church and his eternal purposes. And if you're not viewing it through that, you're saying, boy, what a sad thing to see all these people have to leave town and go find new homes, and how tragic. It's not tragic, it's victorious, and it's glorious in the hands of a sovereign God. You see, it's days of peace, it's days of comfort, ease and prosperity, and I'll even add their popularity, that often weaken rather than strengthen the church's resolve to reach the world for Christ. It's important that we see that tonight. It's days of peace. It's days of comfort. It's days of ease, days of prosperity and popularity that weaken rather than strengthen the resolve of the church to preach Jesus Christ. No wonder in Mark 4:19, where the parable of the sower and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word. And for those people, it becomes unfruitful. And I think we're going to see a dramatic contrast just in church history outside the scriptures. You know, the first two centuries of the church, of the New Testament church, were two centuries of Roman persecution. You know, one leader after another, one persecution after another. And this went on for, like I say, a couple hundred years. Of Roman persecution, hostility. And then all of a sudden, one day, listen to this carefully, because one day it stopped. Like that. The persecution stopped. And all of a sudden, instead of days of struggle and hardship and distress, it became suddenly a day of peace. And it became suddenly a day of comfort, of ease, of prosperity and popularity. You see, well, what brought about this dramatic change in the Roman Empire? Well, it happened under the rule of a man by the name of Constantine, who took over the Roman Empire, and he embraced Christianity. He embraced Christianity. Now, I'm choosing my words very, very carefully here. You see, it was Constantine who was facing a major battle, and the whole kingdom weighed on whether he would win or lose this one particular battle. His testimony is he saw a cross in the sky, and the cross showed him that Jesus was on his side. So he went into the battle, he won the battle, and decided that Jesus gave him the victory, and because of that, he changed the whole Roman Empire to become Christian. He Christianized the church. And people argue whether he was saved or not saved. At best, he has a spurious testimony. I tend to lean on the side that he was not a converted man, but a religious man. But what a reversal. What a sudden reversal. When I say a reversal, it's more than just persecution stopped. Under his rule, the church experienced a season of peace and prosperity. A great calm followed the storm. It was Constantine, for example, who started building church buildings for the church. In other words, the Roman government took its own resources and built big church buildings for the churches to meet in. And bishops and preachers were no longer supported by God's people, but the government gave liberal salaries to the bishops and the pastors of the day, who did very well financially. Even got to the point where government positions in the Roman government, you had to first be a Christian to be able to get a job in some of these positions of importance. So what happened? Well, many of the pagans said, you know, wait a minute, this paganism is not getting us anywhere in the Roman Empire. If we're going to get anywhere and get ahead, we better become Christians. So they were baptized and they became Christians. And the cross, rather than being a symbol of persecution, or a symbol of reproach, became a badge of honor and pride. Pomp and ceremony came into the church. The church became rich as a result of worldly. And guess what happened, though, when all this is going? All this prosperity and peace came in the church. What happened? The evangelistic zeal came to a standstill. It was put on skids. And by the way, this became the foundation under Constantine for the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today to take root. It was under Constantine first, then came the popes. And in fact, it wasn't until the 7th century. So we have the 4th century for Constantine. The 7th century is, so 300 years had gone by before finally some missionaries came up into Europe and began to evangelize Europe. So 300 years where nothing is really taking place by way of missions. Now, I'm not saying these things because I believe peace is bad, prosperity is bad, popularity is bad. But I do think it's important for us to see that these things have a weakening effect on us as a church if we're not careful. And I'm not saying we should go out and try and provoke a confrontation or persecution so that we can be more on track as a church. No, what we need to do is be faithful. And if God chooses to bring in persecution to accomplish his purposes, realize that he has purposes in mind. If he chooses for us to be a church of prosperity and live in times of peace, praise the Lord for that. But don't let that just overflow upon us and cause us to become weak and anemic as far as the gospel is concerned. Our mission is to advance the gospel, not to advance persecution. Whatever state God puts us in, may we never lose sight or shrink back from our mission. Now, let me ask you this question. Would you say that the 21st century church in America, generally speaking, is more like the first century Jerusalem church or more like the the church of the Roman Empire under Constantine. And they're not direct comparisons or even contrasts, but, you know, as I thought about it, reflect on that question this last week, I just see it's more in the line of prosperity, don't you? We're more in the line with peace right now. We're more in the line with popularity in many senses. Now that's changing. We saw that last week. We're in a transition now. But that's kind of the church in America, and it has been pretty much the church in America. And I believe that has had a weakening, dampening effect on the missionary zeal and the evangelistic zeal of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have today before us the same commission that these disciples had before them. It's not like, okay, first century church, Book of Revelation complete, no more great commission, you know, we're after that. No, it still speaks to us today. When Jesus said, go into all the nations and make disciples, is that as relevant today as it was first century church? I believe it is. Because do you realize that every generation, when one generation passes off, we're only one generation from nobody being Christians? Unless the gospel keeps going out, unless the missionary zeal of the church continues to reach the uttermost parts of the world, it well could be that there are no professing Christians. Of course, we know that won't be true according to Scripture, but just hypothetically speaking. We're to go make disciples just like they did. We're to begin right here in our own Jerusalem as a church. We're to go out, expand the gospel, go to Warland, go to Wyoming, go to America, go to Turkey, go to Africa, preach Christ. And that's the mission of the church. But I believe that mission ties in with what we're going to be seeing next Sunday and what we've been seeing for the last many Sundays. It's going to require a church of self-denial. You see, when you have pride, when you have self-sufficiency, when you're a church who is at peace and they have no adversity and you have all your security, you're pretty self-satisfied, aren't you? And a self-satisfied believer is not the believer who's going to lay down everything and go out and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to risk it all. He will, but from a human perspective, risk it all for the gospel's sake. That's why this self-denial is so important for us to be faithful to the commission that God has given us. I mean, a willingness to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, be willing to die, that takes us out of the realm of security. It takes us into the realm of sacrifice and follow Christ. And I'm telling you, I believe the message of self-denial, of dying for Christ, of taking risks for Christ, of leaving it all behind, selling it all, going out totally sold out for the gospel of Jesus Christ, falls on deaf ears of a church that's comfortable, that's well-fed, who's secure and warm. And that's why I pray as we go through the book of Acts that God might shake us up a little bit as a church. Great if He shook the whole church. But if He would just begin shaking our church here at Trinity a little bit more, that we might become a little bit more other-focused, other-loving, that we might be willing to take risks for the gospel's sake, leave our zone of safety, that might be willing to invest in the kingdom of God rather than the stock market, and begin storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And if we have peace now, they'll be willing to face persecution should God so bring it. Oh, there's so much for us to learn from the book of Acts, and I just pray as we continue to go through that book that God would help us become more like that church. Father, we close tonight with just a thankful heart. Lord, it's exciting to read these stories of early saints and, Lord, their willingness to lay all down for the cause of Christ, to see souls saved, the church to grow. It's just an amazing, amazing truth. We praise you for the work you did during that first century. But Father, now here we are, 21st century church, and Lord, we need your grace. We need your power. Oh, Lord, we need the resolve of your own Spirit to work in our heart, to give us a resolve to become more of that church. Lord, I pray we wouldn't find safety and security in things that are falling away and passing away and rusting, but our security would be in Christ and being obedient to the gospel. Help us to see, Lord, our community with gospel eyes. Oh, women and men and children, young people who need Christ, whose lives need to be transformed, whose sins need to be forgiven. Give us boldness to speak up, Father, and to proclaim Christ right here in our own Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, may you be kind in saving souls here. And Lord, may you cause your gospel to spread out from here. And Lord, may we as a church be faithful to that mission you've given us of going to the uttermost parts of the world. I'm thankful there were some that were willing to go to the uttermost parts that brought the gospel to us here in Wyoming. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.